I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll look at some verses there a little bit later. Some of the scripture, maybe for the sake of time, I'm going to read. But after last week and thinking about it, I realized that it might be good if I would put together an outline that you could follow. And so that's what was laying on the table when you came in. The main points of the outline are here, and as we go along, certain quotes and information and things that will be helpful will be added. What I'll do is I'll have an outline on each chapter of the confession. So we might use it for several weeks, like this one. We covered some of it last week. Some of it we'll come cover some this week, and then I doubt it will finish this week, so some of it will be finished next Wednesday evening. So just by way of review, we saw in chapter 1, we saw in paragraph 1 that the Holy Scripture is the source for knowing God and salvation. And we saw that the source can be seen in three parts: the authority and attributes of Holy Scripture, the need and necessity of Holy Scripture, and the permanence and purpose of Holy Scripture. And then in paragraphs 2 through 4, we saw the identity and authorship of the Holy Scripture. So today we're going to begin with the proof that the Holy Scripture is the Word of God. And so I'm going to read to you the fifth paragraph, where it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So the proof that the Bible is the Word of God is presented to us in this paragraph by two sources. Now, I think that probably a lot more that could be said than that. But there are two sources. The first one is what they call here the incomparable excellencies of the Scripture. And some of the commentaries on the confession, they will have a paragraph of explanation with Scripture references on these, but we're not going to do that. But let me just have you notice them, because this shows you how wonderful the Scriptures are. These incomparable excellencies include the heavenliness of the matter. The content of Scripture is heavenly. The efficacy of the doctrine. The doctrine is certainly efficacious. And the majesty of the style. So whether you're reading the Hebrew or Greek, Old and New Testament, or whether you're reading in English or any other language that the Church of Christ has matured and is able to really communicate in their mother tongue, the content of the Hebrew and Greek, Old and New Testament, it's clear the majesty of the style of God's Word. The content of all the parts. So we have a lot of parts. We have law, and we have history, and we have poetry, and we have parables, and we have sermons. We have historical narrative passages. We have epistles that are just explaining doctrine and teaching. The consent of all the parts. And all these different parts and genres and styles and everything are, come to us from God, and they are incomparable excellencies. They also mentioned the scope of the whole. I'll say something about that in just a few minutes. And the full discovery of it makes of the only way of man's salvation. So this is an incomparable excellency. This is the only book in all of the world that really tells men how to be saved. Most all religions tell men how to be saved by their own efforts, but this is what makes the Scriptures so grand. No man would have conceived the concept that God would save people by His mercy and by His grace apart from our works. And then they also say the many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfection of it, or the complete perfection of it. And so there are many other incomparable excellencies, but these they give as examples for us. So for instance, Jeremiah 23 and verse 29 says, "Is not the word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Or Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Now those verses tell us more than just the excellency of Holy Scripture, but they certainly communicate that to us very clearly. So each of these arguments and others which could be added give us the strongest evidence that the 66 books of the Bible are indeed the Word of God. There is something unique and distinct about the Word of God, and it stands out. And this is why apostates and political revolutionaries at various points in time, and maybe even small chieftains in villages, have despised in some way or the other and tried to snuff out the Word of God. But man will never snuff out God's Word. It will be preserved and continue for till the end of the world. So the first source of the proof that the Bible is the Word of God is the incomparable excellencies of Holy Scripture. But they add something else for us here, and this is very important. The second source is the internal persuasion given to us by the Holy Spirit. The internal persuasion. So the full persuasion that the Scriptures are the Word of God is supported primarily by the internal work of the Holy Spirit and by the Word itself in our hearts. Now, just listen to the words of Jesus. The fact of the matter is there's a lot about the work of the Spirit in relationship to the Word in the upper room discourse that Jesus gave in John 13 through 16. But listen to just these words in John 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." So Jesus is there speaking about the Holy Spirit of God, and that one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to assure you of divine truth, to give you this assurance, this confidence that the Bible and whatever Jesus has spoken and all that is inspired of God is indeed truly the Word of God. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians, so let's read chapter 2, verse 10. These are very important verses, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. It says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And then verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the things that have been freely given to us by God are contained in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And it's but we have to have the Holy Spirit to give us the confidence and the assurance that they are indeed the Word of God. And verse 14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're discerned by the work of the Spirit. And then in 1 John chapter 2, I want to read a couple of verses from there, because these are also very relevant to the subject that we're discussing. 1 John 2 verses 20 and 21 say, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that we understand physics or some other, you know, calculus or engineering or something that we haven't studied or don't know anything about, some other technical science, something of that nature, or even a piece of literature that we've never picked up and read. What it means is that we know everything that is essential and necessary for our salvation. And the only place that we can get that information is from the Bible. And we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us the Scriptures. Verse 21 says, and I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So the truth of God, Holy Scripture, John the Apostle is penning, but they've already received truth of God from Paul and others. John is writing late in the first century, and no doubt the congregations that he was ministering to there in Asia Minor had the epistles of Paul, probably the epistles of Peter. And maybe they didn't have lots of copies and they're rotating them between churches, but they have those, they've read them, they know what the truth is, and they're convinced of it. They're convinced beyond any doubt. I think it was last week I read the verse from 1 Thessalonians where the Thessalonians believed the oral presentation of the gospel as the very truth of God. If anyone truly believes the gospel, they're believing that it is divine in origin. It's not just a human religion or concept or ideology. It's something delivered by God to man. And so verse 27 just adds a little bit more to that, or clarifies what's already been said in the two previous verses when it says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. That anointing, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And you do not need that anyone teach you, because it's the Spirit. That same anointing which teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. So what we're reading there in that verse of Scripture is that the Spirit is the teacher. He's teaching the truth, and He's teaching the assurance, the confidence that the Scripture is divine in its origin. Now, having presented that, and that's not new to any of us in this room, there is a question, though, that arises concerning how the Spirit works in assuring us that the Bible is the Word of God. So I'm going to give you a quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul, because I think in his explanation of the confession here at this point, he does the absolute best job of giving this to us concisely. And it's very helpful. And the question arises like this. If a person appeals for truth that it's based on some inner light or an intent, you know, maybe something like, you know, that could be stated this way. Well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me that the Bible is the Word of God, or something similar. Or I had this really intense feeling, and I think that was the Holy Spirit of God saying, something to me about the Scripture. And what Dr. Sproul says is, this cannot be tested objectively and either verified or falsified. This kind of formula assumes that anything that I believe must in fact be the truth. And this is the case with a lot of people. They think because they believe the Bible, that makes it true. But that's not what the confession is saying. Our belief in it does not make it true. It's the fact that it's true that makes it true. It's the Word of God. If we reject it, that doesn't make it, it doesn't falsify it. So this is not what the doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit teaches. The internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not, it does not relate to our feelings about it or our, you know, experience relating to it. The Spirit's internal testimony does not give the believer private knowledge or information that is unavailable to anyone else. Rather, the Holy Spirit works on an obstinate will to overcome your natural antipathy toward the Word of God. In simple terms, the Spirit melts your heart so that you are willing to surrender to the objective truth that is Scripture. Now that's a beautiful explanation right there. And if I can add to that from Dr. Sproul, Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon entitled A Divine and Supernatural Light, it was a very important sermon preached during the Great Awakening in New England. He proclaimed in that sermon that the Spirit's work of changing the recalcitrant hearts of sinners is accomplished by inwardly changing the disposition of their souls. Our souls, our makeup, our hearts have to be changed. And it's the work of the Spirit to change us. And one of the elements of that is the realization and that the Bible is the Word of God, the surrender of the will to an acceptance of the Scripture's own declaration concerning itself that it is the Word of God. So our confession is teaching us that God the Holy Spirit melts our heart, our hard hearts, and makes us fully persuaded that the 66 books of the Bible are His Word and possess His authority. So part of the problem with the apostasy and the rejection of the gospel that we have seen in our lifetime, and that has been pretty much true for the last half of the 20th century in so many people's hearts and minds, is based upon the fact that they began to doubt the veracity of God's Word. And once you begin to doubt the veracity of the Word, everything's going to unravel, because this is the source for true religion and Christianity. So that is the fifth. I do have a few other things to say on it, but I wanted to pick out one of the excellencies, incomparable excellencies, the one that says the scope of the whole of Scripture. And I want you to know what that is. Now, the writers of the Confession tell us which is to give all glory to God. So we all know that and we understand that. I want to show how that fits together with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the scope of Scripture is to give glory and honor to God, but the means by which the Scriptures give glory and honor to God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and as Jesus and what is prophesied about Him through the Old Testament fulfilled in Him in the Gospels and expounded by the epistles, as that is seen and believed, that is the primary means by which we actually glorify God. And so that is one of the profound excellencies of the Scriptures, the very scope of it. It has this scope. And this word scope, we don't use the word scope in this way. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word scope in the 1600s as a mark for shooting at or desire, an end in view, an object, purpose, or aim. So in other words, the word scope in 1689 meant the exact same thing as what we say today when we say the bullseye. The scriptures, the bullseye of the scriptures is glorifying God through Jesus Christ. And so the Oxford English Dictionary goes on to say that the word refers to the main purpose and intention or drift of a writer, speaker, or book. The drift of Holy Scripture, the intent and the purpose of Holy Scripture is to glorify God through the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture supporting this is Psalm 72:19, which says, "And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." And Acts 28:23 illustrates this as well, when the Apostle Paul is held as a prisoner in Rome, and it says, "So when they had appointed him a day in which they were going to go and meet with Paul," that is Jewish leadership in Rome, "many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." So they got to hear Paul preach and teach from morning to evening, to deliver to them this persuasive message about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. So we have seen then the proof of the Holy Scripture is the Word of God. And we need to see, secondly this evening, number four on the outline, paragraph six, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. I think I can do this in about 5 or 6 minutes. The Holy Scriptures are to have the place of primary authority in the life of the church and the believer. So this is what, let me just read the first part of paragraph six. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So, what we see here is that the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture is shown to us in three assertions. The first assertion is in the passage that I just read to you, first part of paragraph six. And that paragraph is presenting the extent of Scripture. This is the assertion showing the first assertion showing the sufficiency of Scripture. The Holy Scriptures contain the whole counsel of God, and everything that is necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, and for the knowledge of how we are to please God and live for Him in this world. So Acts 20 and verse 27 says, "For I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We have it all. It's here. This is the extent of God's Word. It's the fullness of it. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, that's not the only place where that's told to us in the Scriptures. We know it's told at the end of the book of Revelation, but maybe even another place or two in the Old Testament. The reason that we're not to add to the Scriptures or take from the Scriptures at all is because this is God's Word, and He's given it in its totality to us. What a grave sin it would be for us to reject something, rip a page out of our Bible because we don't like it, or mark through a verse because we reject it, or to add something of our own to Holy Scripture. It would be a horrible sin. Scripture is sufficient as it is, as it's been given to us by God. And the implication then of the extent of the Scripture, the 66 books, is that no revelations of men or religious traditions should be added to Scripture. All the cults add to Scripture. Many of them also take away from Scripture. The second assertion showing the sufficiency of Scripture is the provision of the Spirit to illuminate the Scripture. So if we read the second part, right where I left off in paragraph 6, it says, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." So basically, this is a little bit of a repeat of what we've had in paragraph 5, but it's with a different purpose. The internal illumination of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit is essential to our true understanding of the Word of God. Now, from time to time, we'll find the same truth being given in different contexts. So I want to read from chapter 14 and paragraph 2. Listen to this in the chapter on saving faith. It says this, "By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed." So even in the chapter on saving faith, we have this basic gospel truth being restated for us in relationship to faith itself. You must believe the Word of God. You cannot have faith in God and reject the Word of God. The two go hand in hand. The gospel is the essence of the Scripture that is given to us here. And we have a lot of Scripture that communicates this to us, and we've already read 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, and we could go and read some verses in John's gospel, but we're going to move and look at, in the last place, at the third assertion showing the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And that's the last part of paragraph 6, where if I start where I left off, it says, "And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." Now, that might not sound to you at first as an assertion showing the sufficiency of Scripture, but consider this. I think that it is, and what this part of this of paragraph 6 is saying is the use of wisdom and the light of nature in matters not specifically addressed in Scripture. So nothing is to be determined contrary to the general rules of the Word, which must always be observed, it says here. But some matters concerning the worship and government of the church may be ordered by the light of nature and godly wisdom. So the question is, what are those? What is in mind? And we have quotes from writers from this time period to know exactly what they're speaking about. And this was an area of need. And basically the way to express this very clearly is, what time should we have church? For our church, we're actually changing our times starting this week, but there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to meet at 10, 11, 1:15, or have a morning service, have an evening service, or have an afternoon service, or have a midweek prayer service. Should we sit in chairs or pews? Should we have air conditioning or not? It's matters like that is addressed here. Even matters like, well, a Sunday school class for children. You know, there's some people that have taken the view that you shouldn't divide children up and teach them individually. They should just sit in worship service and stay there. But I would say they're at liberty to do that, but we're also at liberty to say, okay, we're going to have special classes just for children. That's exactly what this is meaning. The use of wisdom and the light of nature in matters not specifically addressed in Scripture. That also, I believe, is an assertion showing the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient for everything it addresses. Everything that it teaches, it's sufficient in it completely. But God has left some things up to liberty for us individually, and we're to use wisdom, the general principles of Scripture, and the light of nature to make such decisions on these matters.